Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16, reading from the verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We'll end there. We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. We'll turn again, please, in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and the verse 23. Matthew 16 and the verse 23. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And I was struck recently thinking about these words, how the Lord could have said, "Get thee behind me, Peter." He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so then we're looking this evening that the Christian can be a mouthpiece for the devil, and the Christian can be the devil's spokesman. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need much of the Lord's help as we come around his word. Let us seek his face, please. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee for thy word. And Lord, as we come to these solemn words, we recognize that we need thy help. We can identify with Paul as he thought upon the gospel ministry, who is sufficient for these things. He felt no such sufficiency. But he said then, our sufficiency is of God. And Lord, this evening, this preacher is certainly not sufficient to deal with these things. Pray for the help of God. Come and take thy word. Write it upon every one of our hearts. Apply it to us, we pray. Grant that needed help. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Opposition to the work of God can take many different forms. The Lord, during the Sermon on the Mount, warned of the danger of false teachers coming in among the people of God. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so there are those that come in among God's people with the pretense of being the Lord's sheep, with the pretense of having a concern for the Lord's sheep, but all the time they are vicious wolves intent on the destruction of the work of God. And Jude warned in verse 4 of his little book, there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. And these men then, they came in quietly. They didn't come in announcing we are heretics. They came in with craft, in a cunning manner, as Satan himself, one who is the prince of darkness, but masquerades himself as the angel of light. But as these men are exposed, surely we ought never to hesitate to call them the very servants of Satan. Yet very solemnly, and this scene that is before us in Caesarea Philippi does show to us that there are occasions when even the very best of Christians can sadly be the mouthpieces of Satan. We take Peter then in that inner circle of Peter, James and John. We might say the best of Christians at that time, and yet the very best men had to hear this very stern rebuke. You're speaking on behalf of Satan. And the whole background to this was a mountain peak experience. And that is just a verse or two before. For there had been this question, whom do men say that I am? Then whom do you say that I am? And Peter made that great confession at the end of verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we were to go through the gospel accounts and to take a key pinnacle, this surely is one of them. This great confession that Peter made, and the Lord showed how important this was. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It's not some man that has revealed this to you. As you have spoken today, you haven't spoken as one directed by men. But this has been revealed to you by the Lord. Peter was a spiritually enlightened man. And the Lord went on to speak about giving the keys of the kingdom. How instrumental Peter was going to be in coming days, and the opening up of the work of God, and the opening of that door, and the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter was a saved man. He was a spiritual man. He was one who was listening to what the Lord had to say to him. But yet there was in him, as in us all, a great struggle between the old Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, and Peter, the new man. This one who, we might say, for the disciples was so often the spokesman, he was. You think of how, on this occasion, and it's just an example of many, when the Lord addressed the disciples, it was Peter that did the talking on their behalf. He was their spokesman. Sadly, on this occasion, going on into the chapter, came the very spokesman
of Satan himself. And so in verse 22, Peter took the Lord Jesus, and began to rebuke him, and saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." That is the things the Lord has spoken about in verse 22. And now the Lord could no longer say then to Peter about this matter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Those words no longer apply. But rather, it's only flesh and blood that have revealed this to you. And more than that, this is even demonic in origin. What you're saying is not of God. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And isn't it a great tragedy, and yet such a realistic picture? Just a moment or two before, Peter had spoken one of the greatest sentences that he ever had spoken in his entire life. He'd made one of the greatest statements ever to be recorded by human pen. But then only a few moments later, he was saying words that were contrary to the ways of God, contrary to the ways of Jesus Christ. A man who was zealous for Christ's glory and was very suddenly promoting Satan's light. And how terrible to be Satan's spokesperson. And yet, Christian, too often we have been guilty of the same thing. Unwittingly, I'm sure, as Peter was unwittingly guilty, yet we have done it. This sin, I believe, is rampant among the people of God and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's people saying things that sound good, but yet in saying them, they're doing the very work of the devil. If you look at verse 18, and just to bring some more of the context into this, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and remember, the word Peter is a similar Greek word to the word rock, but it's not the same, it's a different gender. "Thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." I believe it's Christ speaking of himself. He is the rock that the church is founded upon. But notice these words: "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What a promise that is. But implied in those words is this: the gates of hell will try their very best to prevail against the work of God. Now, they'll never do it, but Satan will try his best to prevail over the work of God. And those words had only left the Lord's lips, as it were. And we have an example of it. Here was an attack of Satan upon the work of God, and how, using Peter to oppose our Lord Jesus Christ and his purpose to get to the cross. I've often felt that professed Christians are doing the devil's work. I've felt that often when I've been down in the city engaged in the outreach there. And for some professed Christians will come along and they're very happy to tell you that they don't approve of the work that we're engaged in, or they say it's a waste of time. Some are embarrassed about the preaching of hell and judgment. They want us just to talk about love. And they've often felt that people that speak in that way, they're doing the devil's work, trying to discourage Christians who are seeking to do a work for God. Those that cause trouble in the house of God, surely they are guilty of this sin. As we come to these words tonight, we surely have to examine our own hearts. How much of this is there in our lives? How often have I been the one that has been a stumbling block? How often have I spoken words that supposedly were the counsel of God, yet all the time were the words of the devil?
Here surely there is a warning, and more than that, an exhortation. Search your heart. Are you speaking on behalf of Satan?
I want to look then in the moments that are left, how we can be guilty of this sin, of being Satan's spokesperson.
And I'm sure there are an abundance of ways in which this is true, but I want to suggest three ways that arise out of the text itself.
I want to say, first of all, that we are Satan's servants, Satan's spokesmen,
when we address the Lord properly, yet cast him aside. We address the Lord properly, yet cast him aside. Notice what it says in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord." And notice that he, as he was addressing the Lord, he addressed the Lord reverentially. He took the Lord's name, Lord. And that was how he addressed him. And Peter in no way intended to deny the very truth that he had just been speaking about.
You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.
He in no way intended to strip Christ of his honour. He calls him Lord. And yet at the very same time that he was calling him Lord, he was casting the Lord aside. If you look there what it says in verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him." And the idea is that he took him aside, that he physically removed the Lord from being there in the centre of those disciples. So in the scene, the Lord had been speaking to all of the disciples. He began to speak about the cross. And Peter then took the Lord out of that company. He took the Lord aside. He began to rebuke him off to the side.
You think of that. He called him Lord.
But he removed Christ from that position of ministering to the disciples. Took him from his central position, pushed Christ to the side, and sought to silence the very teaching of the Lord to these disciples. And so under the guise of exalting Christ, he was in fact exalting the devil.
Now, can we ever be guilty of this?
Of addressing the Lord properly, yet pushing him to the side?
I suggest we do that when we speak nice words about the Lord,
but we don't want Christ to be in the midst. We restrict him to Sundays. Restrict him to our church life. But we don't want the Word of God to impact on every part of our lives. We would never think of calling him anything other than Lord. And yet, like Peter, we shove the Lord, as it were, to the side. Wasn't that true in the Laodicean church? Revelation 3:17. The Lord said, "Thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And I am assuming that no one ever got into the pulpit in Laodicea and said to the congregation, "We don't need the Lord anymore." I'm presuming that no one ever actually said, "We're so rich, we have all of these goods, that we can make it on our own now." But their actions were certainly in harmony with that type of idea. They never said it with their lips, I'm presuming, but their actions preached it all the time. They addressed the Lord nicely, but they pushed the Lord to the side, to the extent
that the Lord said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm outside. You've pushed me out the door." And surely in our day,
there's more and more of that Laodicean sentiment. and in a land like this, so blessed materially and in so many ways, we think we can get along quite fine. Push the Lord to the side.
And what rejoices my heart in all of that is that though Christ was pushed to the side,
he was determined that he would still be heard. Just to mention, first of all, Laodicea. The Lord has pushed, as it were, out the door. But he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in."
So the Lord still desired to be heard. Now, if you turn with me to Mark 8, and we'll look at Mark's account of this scene at Caesarea Philippi. Mark 8 and verse 33. Mark 8, 33. And we have these parallel words then. When he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You'll see that the latter part of that text is identical to what we have in Matthew. But we have this information. When he had turned about and looked on his disciples. So there the Lord was shoved to the side. But the Lord turned to his disciples. As if he was saying, "Peter doesn't want you to hear, but I still desire that you would." Spoke to the disciples. How gracious the Lord is. Despite there being this sin of pushing Christ aside, the Lord was still willing to be received back into the midst. We want to see then, secondly, that we can be Satan's servants, Satan's spokespeople, when we offer the plan of man as a substitute for the plan of God. When we offer the plan of man as a substitute for the plan of God. Verse 23 again in Matthew 16. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, or thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou savourest not." And the word savour there is the idea of thinking or understanding, meditating. "For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but you do savour the things that be of men." Now, as Peter then heard the words that the Lord had just spoken in verse 22, Peter was thinking about them. And that was good.
He was doing better than some of us at times when we don't even think. So it was good that he was thinking.
But his thoughts upon what the Lord was saying was far from good. The Lord had to say to him, "You're not looking at the things of God as God sees them. You're looking at them in a fleshly way, as man sees."
Now the whole theme of what the Lord had been saying was that of suffering. In verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem." As we must go to Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem was the very center of his enemy's power. "Then he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes." You think of how he had performed a ministry of authority, so completely different to theirs. He had performed signs confirming in his ministry. They had nothing like that. And yet he would suffer at their hands. And then thirdly, he would be killed. And fourthly, be raised again the third day. Now somehow in Peter's mind, he ignored the last part, be raised again the third day. And he took those first three aspects, going to Jerusalem, suffering at the hands of the religious leaders, and then being put to death. And as Peter heard that, all he could think of was this idea of suffering. Why would the Lord of all glory Why would the eternal Son of God suffer like this? Now, Peter just had been taught, Peter had just been revealing to us that he had been taught of God, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And yet here was something that he was resistant to learn. That suffering so often precedes glory.
In order for there to be glory, so often the suffering must come first.
Remember those words of Isaiah, Isaiah 55 verse 8.
My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And Peter here had this idea in his mind. Suffering cannot be the answer. Surely it is not going to come to this. As if the Lord was saying, Peter, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Why? Because the Lord's ways are higher.
And so Christ then was setting forth to Peter and these disciples
that before he would be exalted, before he would take that throne in glory, first there must be more downward steps in his humiliation.
He must suffer in a greater way than he had done already. He must die. He must be buried.
But then, praise God, he would be resurrected. This really brings us to the whole crux of why Peter's argument was so satanic.
Because what Peter was opposing then was the cross. As Christ spoke about Jerusalem and the suffering in his death, it was all about the necessity of the cross. I must die, I must shed my blood
for the remission of sin, for the forgiveness of sin. And Peter was saying, no, it can't be so. It was that opposition to the cross then that caused Christ to say as he did in such stern words,
get thee behind me, Satan. You're opposing all of God's eternal plan. Now you think of all through the Lord's ministry, what had Satan been trying to do? He had been trying to stop the cross. He was trying to stop that atoning work of our Lord. And here, Peter, for a moment or two, he was saying the very things that were in keeping with the mind of Satan
and to prevent the cross ever taking place. Let us never be guilty
of despising the cross. Let us never be guilty of allowing the message of the cross to be sidelined. But may it be central to our witness and to our testimony.
And while many efforts are made today to sideline the message of substitutionary atonement,
may it be central to our work.
And yet Christ, as he showed the necessity of his crucifixion, he showed us that that crucifixion was not only necessary for our own redemption, but it becomes a pattern for our daily living. And so the Lord spoke in verse 21 about this suffering that he must needs go through. He must deny himself for our good, for our redemption. And notice then how the Lord takes this and applies it to us. Verse 24,
then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall find his life for my sake shall find it.
And Christ then, as he would deny himself, he became a pattern for you and I.
If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's significant that Peter is the penman here, the very thing that Peter was resistant to in Caesarea Philippi, he now teaches to you and I. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21.
In 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us,
leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. And now, in no way am I suggesting that the cross is only an example. It's much more than that. But for us as God's people, in our daily Christian lives, the cross is an example. We're to be willing to take up that cross. We're to be willing to suffer whatever that would cost in order to be true to our Saviour. Now, was Peter the only one who ever offered the plan of man as a substitute for the plan of God? I suggest to you that he certainly wasn't alone. If you turn with me, please, to Genesis 16, we'll see that Abraham and Sarah were guilty of this very thing at a time. Genesis chapter 16, and in the verse 1, we're brought to see this problem. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And that's despite the fact that the Lord had given that great promise to Abram. You'll be the father of many nations. A great multitude will come from you. Back in chapter 15, verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. There would be the birth of a son. And yet we come to chapter 16. There still is no child. Sarah gets this idea then. God has a plan. God has a promise. But maybe he needs a little bit of help. And so she spoke about Hagar, her servant from Egypt. And she suggested to Abraham that he take Hagar and treat her as a wife. Have a child by her. And thereby then this promise of the Lord could be fulfilled. After all, Abraham ought to have refused that counsel. It was not of the Lord. It was satanic. Because if you look at what it says there in verse 4, he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And there the trouble started. But it didn't end there. It still hasn't ended. And all that trouble over the birth of Ishmael continues to this day. And so there's this plan. It sounded good. This is how we can get round the apparent difficulty. And God's promise can be fulfilled. Why was it then for Abraham that we could say that he savoured not the things that be of God, but those that be of men? He had taken worldly wisdom. I suggest at that time, Abraham was not willing to take that cross of patience, that cross of waiting. If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And for that time, Abraham laid that cross aside. He said, I'll carry it no more. And maybe that would be a warning to some of us in the meeting. Perhaps you've been convinced that the Lord has some plan for your life. And rightly so. And as you desire those plans to come to fruition, you're feeling maybe I need to help the Lord out. Maybe this is the way it can happen. You try to force open a door that the Lord would have to stay shut. Dear Christian, take up that cross of patience. Wait upon the Lord to do the right thing at the right time.
His ways indeed are better. His ways are higher.
Abraham then was guilty of this sin of Peter's. So too was David. If you turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles and the chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21 and the verse 1. And Satan stood up against
Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And the chapter then describes how David commanded that a census would be taken off the nation of Israel at that time. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a census. Having a census is not sinful. Counting heads is not sinful in itself, or collecting figures. What was sinful about this then? If you look at verse 2, David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, from north to south. Bring number of them to me, that I may know it." And the idea there seems to be more than just that I'll have a calculation. But it was his pride, that I might know how great my nation is, how great my kingdom is. Even Joab warned him about the danger of all of this. But David refused. In verse 7, God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. Now when David then ordered the taking of this census, surely he was Satan's spokesman. Satan provoked David to number Israel. What cross was David seeking to avoid? I suggest it was the cross of humility. Pride was getting a hold of him, as so often it does in our lives as God's people. And isn't this the route to so many problems in the church? So many problems in our own individual lives? Our own sinful pride. What an ugly thing it is. We need to take that cross of humility. We can be Satan's servants then when we offer the plan of God. Offer the plan of man as a substitute for the plan of God. But I want to say finally that we can be Satan's servants when we tempt others to sin. Now, back in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." This was not the first time this particular phrase had been used in our Lord's ministry. If you look in Matthew chapter 4 and the verse 10. And the Lord actually is addressing Satan at the temptation. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan." And though the words are translated slightly differently, it is the same in the Greek. "Get thee behind me, Satan." "Get thee hence, Satan." The very words then that Jesus Christ addressed to Peter were words that Jesus Christ had addressed to Satan literally in that temptation. I mention that because some have suggested that this translation that we have in Matthew 16 is a little bit too harsh. Some said that instead of translating it, "Get thee behind me, Satan," it should be a little bit softer, "Get thee behind me, adversary." But I suggest to you that the Lord meant exactly what he was saying. "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Lord was emphasizing the heinousness of taking Satan's part in anything. We can take Satan's part when we do tempt others to sin. And really, that's what Peter was doing here. He was tempting the Lord to sin, to evade the cross, which was the will of the Father for him. And so he said, "Thou art an offense to me, a stumbling block." You don't savour the things that are of God, but the things that are of man. And we don't have to go to the worldling to find this.
It's in our own hearts and lives. It's a tragedy that so often Christian parents
have tempted their children to sin. They can push ideas onto their children.
Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.
And in parents, in all of their desire that their children would do well, that they would have success, they've allowed the things of God to become secondary. They've savoured the things that are of men, not of God. They've tempted their children to sin. They excuse sin at times in the lives of their children. Encourage Sabbath breaking, worldly behaviour.
As parents, we can be guilty of it. We can be guilty of it in our daily contact with others. You think of those words in Proverbs 15. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger.
Grievous words stir up anger. And how often we have spoken. Maybe the words that we have spoken have been true.
We've been far from loving in the way that we have said it.
It's been grievous words. Those grievous words have stirred to anger. Being Satan's spokespeople, we have tempted others to sin. For as we have spoken, they have come back in anger.
We need to be careful that we're not tempting others to sin. Perhaps it can be our attitudes to others that causes them to sin,
putting stumbling blocks before others, maybe enthroning our liberty to the detriment of our brothers. Surely tonight then we have to say afresh,
search me, O Lord. Show me where I am guilty of this very thing. As we all have been guilty,
let us not go home tonight with a hard feeling that the Lord has nothing more for us to do. As I thought of this, the Lord addressing Peter, and having said such great things about what lay before, the Lord then said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." How Peter must have been wounded. Surely in that moment, Peter must have thought, is there any future for me in the work of God after all? Can I do anything for God when I have been so used by Satan at this time? While the Lord was so stern in his rebuke, I suggest to you that the Lord was a faithful friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And the Lord then, he came to Peter and he put the sword of the word in, that there might be wounding, but then that there might be repair. And praise God, the Lord did not cast Peter aside. Despite the fact that Peter had allowed himself to be ill-used, the Lord took him and used him in such a mighty way. Thomas Brooks said, "So long as the language of the soul is, 'Get behind me, Satan,' the soul is safe. It is not Satan tempting, but my assenting. It is not his enticing, but my yielding, which undoes me. But even as we have at times taken the very part off Satan, may we run afresh to Christ. We can praise God
that Jesus Christ did not savour the things that were of men. In no way was he hindered from going to Calvary.
But he overcame again that temptation that was before him.
Let us run afresh then to the one that is without sin, the one that has never been Satan's spokesman. Let us lay a hold upon him afresh. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in closing in prayer.